And if you have a Bible, if you turn with me to John's Gospel and chapter 3 of John. We're finally toward the end of, we're at the end of John 3. Imagine with me, if you will, for just a moment, that you are at a wedding, a very expensive and elegant wedding. And everyone is dressed to the nines. People are there in suits and ties. The women are dressed in beautiful dresses and high heels and elegant jewelry. And everyone has come into this large venue. Not this necessarily. This is not exactly. Well, actually, it works. And people come in and they are all seated and anticipation is building. The music changes and then as the music changes, the groomsmen walk in, the pastor and then the bridegroom and then the groomsmen, and they're all up at the front and the anticipation is building. The doors at the back open up and one by one the bridesmaids begin to walk in, and everyone is now at full attention. Then the little girl walks in with her throwing her little flowers here and there, and then a ring bearer kind of walks aimlessly down the aisle, kind of scared if he actually is going to make it up front, and everybody breathes a cumulative sigh of relief when he actually makes it all the way up to the front. Then the doors close again, and then reopen, and there's the bride and her father. And the music changes and they come walking slowly down the aisle as everyone stands up and looks and gazes at the bride. She's radiant. She's beautiful, dazzling. The groom up front and the pastor are looking at them, but the groom has tears coming down his face because this is the moment that he's been waiting for really pretty much his whole life. Well, there's a handoff, an exchange. Who gives this woman? The father gives away the bride to the groom, and they stand before the officiant. And then the officiant, the pastor, says to everyone, "I want to welcome you to my party. Have you heard the one about the rabbi and the priest and the lawyer?" And then he commences to talk about himself over and over again. He says, "You know, everyone says that I do this really well, and I just want to let you know that I'm going to before you right now, officiate the bestest wedding that you have ever seen." Well, the crowd is stunned. Who are you? This is about you. This is about them, not about you. And there's a tenseness in that whole room. Interesting scenario. I've seen it something like that happen before, but not quite that extreme. But the point is that a wedding is not about the groomsmen or the bridesmaids. It's not about the pastor or the parents. It's about the bride and the groom, isn't it? And all of us know that instinctively, and if something else infringes upon that, we get a little bit offended. Well, the story that we're looking at today has this kind of dimension to it, that there's a story, a metaphor that's being employed by John the Baptist using a wedding and using this kind of a metaphor that he and John the Baptist is calling himself the best man, the friend of the bridegroom. And that he is actually now at the point where he is handing off the whole show, the center of attention, everything to Jesus. And this is not exactly computing to everyone in the studio audience, but it is what John the Baptist is doing. That John the Baptist, the best man, is passing off the baton to the bridegroom. John the Baptist has led a national revival. He is handing it off to Jesus now, and he is stepping aside. What we'll see in this passage today is this idea that stepping aside and letting Jesus take his rightful place at the center of everything is the point of life. It is the point of life. It's not just the point of this story. Stepping aside and letting Jesus take his rightful place is key to everything when he's the center of everything. Now let me say this as we get on into this message. Jesus is here right now. The one that came from heaven that is speaking and interacting in this section of Scripture, he's here right now. That while I'm speaking, he's going to be challenging you. He's going to be healing. He's going to be releasing. He's going to be convicting. He's going to be calling you to himself. He's going to be revealing more of himself, his heart. What this is all about, he's going to be saying, "Come near to me. Come and walk with me." Perhaps you're going off in the wrong direction. He's saying, turn around, change your direction. But he's the one who's working, and he's already working, and he's already been working in you before you got here. I want you to know that. Now, the setup to this passage is plentiful. I'll just take some of the highlights. God has come to earth. God has taken on flesh. Jesus Christ is God taking on flesh. He's come into the world. We've seen that he's called disciples to himself. He's gone into the Jewish temple in Jerusalem at a high feast holiday, and he's driven out businesses, money changers, and animals out of the temple with great jealousy and creating a great brouhaha. He's had a conversation with Nicodemus, telling Nicodemus that in order to see and enter the kingdom of God, that he has got to have something invisible but real as the wind happening inside of himself. He must be born from above. And then Jesus said, I am actually, the way that all this is going to be consummated is I'm going to be lifted up just like the snake in the wilderness was. I'm going to be lifted up on a cross. And by me being lifted up, everyone who believes in me and this sacrificial work that I'm doing on the cross will have eternal life. We'll have heaven, the life of the age to come, will come into them in the now. That's what he said so far. And that brings us into chapter 3, verse 22. It says this. After this, Jesus and his disciples went out from Jerusalem into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John, that is John the Baptist, was also baptizing at Aenon at Salim, because there was plenty of water there. Literally, there were seven springs there. And people were coming and being baptized. So Jesus and John the Baptist are now doing baptizing people concurrently, but not in the same place. They're calling people to turn from their sins and turn to God, and baptism is that symbol. Now, this was before John was put in prison. And an argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of purification. Now, this idea of baptism was not new to people in the New Testament or in this period, but what it was new to Jewish people, because they had all kinds of ceremonial purifications, but this idea of being dunked in the water was something that was reserved for a non-Jew converting to Judaism. So a person that wasn't Jewish that wanted to pledge their allegiance to Yahweh, the God of Israel, would be baptized and would be a proselyte. They would convert to Judaism, and by that they would be baptized. But now Jewish people are being baptized as a symbol that they are turning from their sins, turning to God, and that God is in the midst of that, cleansing them from their sins. And so this is the scenario that's gone forward, and out of that conversation, that debate between the disciples of John and this certain Pharisee or a certain other Jew, basically starts into this, and then it spills over into almost a different question. It says in verse 26, then they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, the man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, that's Jesus, when Jesus got baptized by John, the one you testified about. Look, he's baptizing, and everyone is going to him. Everyone is going to him. So these guys are basically saying, what? You know, we've invested our lives with you, John. We and all the crowd, you know, have gone with you, so make it stop. We're the center of the universe. We're the center of the move of God. We're the ones who are the vanguard of the national revival that's going on. And John's disciples think that they've invested in the best thing, not the second best thing, right? Because religiously, no one picks the second best thing. Everybody picks the best thing, at least in their own eyes, right? And so they don't realize that they have not taken seriously that John has said, I am the preparer for someone coming after me. That's my mission. The baptizing, the preaching, the calling people to repentance, that's all preparing them for someone else. It's all in preparation. Now, I think just as a sidelight here, something that's important to say is that when the gospel finally registers in anyone, it's the culmination of a process of God preparing that person. No one has ever come to know Jesus cold without some sort of preparation. It's never happened. So if you come and you're just like a rank non-Christian, don't even know anything about that there's even a God, that you lived on some sort of desert island, you didn't hear anything. First, you have to find out that there's an invisible but real being, right? And that real being created everything. You're gathering more data, and you are having to, in the process of that, be prepared. Over time, you realize that there's something wrong between you and that invisible but real being. That's, again, a piece of revelation that has to sort of dawn on you. And then at some point in time, you have to realize that then, as the message of Jesus comes forward to you, that actually God did something about this chasm, this alienation between you and him. He took the offenses that were keeping you from him, he put them on someone else on the cross. And by doing that, he's built a bridge between you and he. Oh. And by the time you finally get across the line of faith that you've walked into this relationship with Jesus, it's the culmination of a large process. No one ever comes without preparation from God. The first thing I think that we need to see from this passage is that God is constantly preparing people to introduce them to Jesus. He's always doing it. All around you, he's doing it. Who, I guess, is the question that I need to ask? Who in your life is God preparing to introduce to Jesus? And how, perhaps, is he using you to help prepare them? That would be the necessary question, I think, that comes from this. Some of us actually get quite frustrated with our non-Christian friends because they're just not getting it quick enough. But you have to realize that they're in process, just like you were in process. And when you were ripe, so to speak. And I think that this is actually, quite frankly, something that most Christians don't get. We want to inflict the gospel on somebody and make them pray the prayer right then and there, instead of just saying, where are you in this process? Lord, where are they? How can I continue to sow into them so that they will, when they're ready, turn to you? Make sense? So let's get back into the story for just a moment. So everyone is flocking to Jesus. Shouldn't John the Baptist be jealous? Well, another, again, interesting insight that comes from this, I think, is that how you respond when you're pushed out of the spotlight, when you're no longer getting the attention that you got, actually it shows what's truly inside of you. It reveals what's inside of you. And this is what's happening with John. John is actually being replaced. And now we get a chance to see what's truly inside of John, and this is what he says. A person can only receive what is given them from heaven. Now, this is a very curious and secure thing to say, really particularly profound, that John trusted that he's at the center of God's purposes for him, and he embraced that there are limits that go with that, that he's not the Savior. He's absolutely certain of that. He's led a national revival. Now he's handing it off. He sees that his assignment is coming to its completion. Nothing more, nothing less. He doesn't want more than God wanted for him or less than God wants for him. And I want to ask you, can you embrace that, that you have limits? Can you embrace that? That God has built you in certain ways, that you're going to be good at certain things and not at others, that God gives you some assignments that he doesn't give other people, that he's really good at this. He's creative. He knows how to design people to fit together into his purposes, but nobody gets to do everything. Nobody. And I think that this is a trap for pastors these days. Because as a pastor, just bear with me for just a moment. As a pastor, basically, in the American church, where we have American successism that is sort of, you know, has infiltrated the church at so many levels. And so we have these giant churches, these we call mega churches these days. So we have churches, some churches, I think the largest church in America is something like 50 or 60,000 people. But there are a fair amount of them that are only 25,000 people. Right? Only 25,000. And you have these dynamic leaders that have this enormous faith, kind of anointing. And if you are not like them, like me, then you think that you suck. Sorry, that you're a failure. That's the use of the Greek word. That you're a failure. If you're not a consummate leader and an evangelist, a teacher, a mentor, a visionary, a counselor, a writer, a manager, a consummate leader, then what business have you leading? But the reality is that all of us have limitations built into us by God, all of us. And that embracing your limitations is part of the path to freedom. It's part of the path to contentment. It's part of the pathway. And so I want to ask you right now, who are you trying to be besides who God has made you? Who? John is just a gleaming illustration of a person who was content in his own skin. And here's his explanation. You yourselves can testify, he says in verse 28, that I said, I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him. So John is not only embracing your limits is important, but embracing what you're not. I think that sometimes that's half the battle, is figuring out what you're not. So you need to take some risks and say, wow, I took a risk in that, and I really was terrible at that, and that's really probably not very good for me. I'm not good at that. I'm good at this. I come from stock that are very talented in all kinds of different ways. And in a church, if you're talented in all kinds of different ways, you get to do everything. And that's bad for the church, because the church is not made up of one person. It's made up of many. Do you hear what I'm saying? So I like technology, but I had to step aside, let somebody else put this. And did you notice the new bright projector for the left-hand side of our studio audience here? This is good stuff. But you're going to need to, like John did, embrace that there are things that you are not. Some of you are not very good administrators. And if you lead a ministry and you're not a very good administrator, but you're trying to do the administration, the ministry is going to suffer. You need administrators. We have Annette Cope. She's a great administrator. And so having her around saves my life. But you need other people. You have to embrace what you're not, just not what you are. And then John uses his curious metaphor that we started off the message with today to explain what's going on. He says, the bride, he said, I'm not the Messiah, but I'm one sent off ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. What a beautiful statement. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. This joy is mine and is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less. He must increase, I must decrease. Would you say that with me? He must increase, I must decrease. Not only is John not jealous that Jesus is taking his place, he's joyous. That now he sees that his purpose has been completed, that he was sent to prepare the way for Jesus. It's done. And he is happy about that. Then he uses a wedding metaphor to express it. Here in that era of Palestine, the friend of the bridegroom essentially handles all the elements of the wedding. He would be best man and wedding coordinator and everything. He carries all of the weight of the entire process, including going to the bride's house and collecting her and bringing her with some fanfare to the groom's house for the festivities of the wedding to begin. So this is John saying, hey, that's me. I'm the best man. That people are the bride. I'm not marrying him. I'm not marrying them. He's marrying them. They're the bride. They're his bride. And I've prepped them for him, and now he has them. Mission accomplished. Mission accomplished. I'm happy now. Now let me fade into the woodwork. Let me step aside and fade into the woodwork. Now, I have to say that as a person who's led worship for a lot of years, I've had a chance to experience this kind of dynamic every once in a while. That there's something unique about having a guitar strapped around your neck and using music to draw people into the throne room of God. And then once there comes these peak times where most everyone's hands are raised and everyone's lost in worship and loving him, there's a point of convergence at the mic behind the guitar. You see that you are in between them and that you have connected them, and that now the bridegroom has the bride. And so if you ever see me leading worship and I'm in tears, that's what's happening. I'm at the point of convergence because, in a sense, you have been part of my offering to God. And so there's just a release of overwhelming joy and completeness in that I can't hardly even describe, but it is the best thing, practically the best thing I know of on earth, is to be able to be in this place of saying, the bridegroom has the bride. So John just says, I'm full. I'm complete. And you see in the Baptist this true humility. Think for a moment. John is presenting to us a model of true humility, that he's content with who God has made him. He accepts his limits. He rejoices in others. He knows how to balance ambition and contentment. He prefers others over himself without thinking that he's nothing, that he burns brightly but with no look at me whatsoever. This is true humility. I mean, true humility isn't, oh, I'm a worm, oh, I can't do anything. That's not true humility. That's something else. That's self-pity and self-hatred. That's not humility. This is biblical humility. John is just fleshing it out right in front of us. It's beautiful. Because John seems to be saying, it doesn't matter if I don't get attention anymore. It's all about him. And so John is able to celebrate the success of others because he sees that God is the one that's giving it. That God's the one that's giving it. There's an easy yoke of this. And so he concludes this little section by saying, he must increase. He must become greater. I must decrease. Would you say that with me? He must increase. I must decrease. One more time. He must increase. I must decrease. This has been the motto of true disciples for two millennia now. It's been something that when you read that, you think, oh, there's something about that that really depicts what this is about, that the influence of Jesus in my life and through my life must become greater and greater and greater as my own personal and old life becomes less and fades into the woodwork. He must increase, I must decrease. And so for Jesus to be fully known and his kingdom cause to move forward through you and for me, we must, using our Western colloquialism, we must get out of the way. I mean, that's essentially what John is saying. I got to get out of the way. If I want Jesus to be the one who the country is turning to, I have to get out of the way. And for us, our selfish ambition must be upgraded to God's vision and to holy ambition. Ambition itself is not wrong. It's the selfish ambition that is the thing that trips us up. Does that make sense to you? Selfish ambition is the thing that trips us up. And so as a husband, and as husbands, he must increase, I must decrease, right? Say that with me. He must increase, I must decrease. As wives, he must increase. Say it with me. He must increase, I must decrease. As employees, he must increase, I must decrease. As employers and supervisors and bosses, he must increase, I must decrease. As students, he must increase, I must decrease. As teachers, he must increase, I must decrease. As moms and dads, he must increase, I must decrease. As sons and daughters, I must decrease. I think you're getting it. His influence must continue to increase in me. And as I yield and I find that more and more grace, I become a better dad, a better employee, a better employer, a better father, a better husband, a better man. I become who God wants me to be. And John is a type, if you will, of God's messengers, of you and me. And the messengers are intended by the increase and the decrease. It's all about people being drawn to Jesus. It's not about people being drawn to me. It's about people being drawn to him. So why would John be overjoyed to step aside? That's sort of an interesting question, but and I believe that this is the Apostle John who's actually writing the commentary and summing up what's really going on. But here's why John would step aside. He says this in verse 31. The one, that is Jesus, who comes from above is above all. That is, he's supreme. He's in the highest place. The one who is from earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. So John the Baptist and all the other messengers and prophets, all of them are all of the same stock. But the one who comes from heaven is above all. So that's why John steps aside. Jesus has come from heaven. In the past, people received messages from heaven. Now someone came from heaven bringing the message of heaven. This is a whole different animal, a whole different kind of authority. Someone who is actually there is now here bringing it. And he says in verse 32, he testifies That is, Jesus testifies to what he has seen and heard in heaven. But here's some grief and some sadness in this, but no one accepts his testimony. But whoever has accepted that testimony has certified or put his seal of approval that God is true, that all of this is part of God's truth being worked out. That is, that he sent Jesus from heaven, and his message is all and nothing but truth, must be taken seriously. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God. So maybe you have been in a spot like this before, but you're like, God, I need a clear word right now. I need to hear from you from heaven. I think for most of us, we would like it, this giant zipper, zip, and heaven opens up, and you hear these thundering words coming from heaven. A word from heaven! And practically, that never happens. But in this particular case, it has. This is exactly what John has said, is that heaven is unzipped, that the very Son, the Prince of Heaven, has come down in person and brought the word from heaven, what he's seen and heard from the throne of God. He has brought it here. Heaven has come here in this messenger. This is staggering. And then he says this very curious phrase. He says, for the one who God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure, which could mean a number of different things, but it probably weighs between these two, that God puts his Spirit on Jesus in an unlimited way, that Jesus has the Spirit in unlimited measure, or it means that Jesus gives the Spirit in incredible generosity for his kingdom work and through his work on the cross. Both of those are true, and I quite frankly am not sure which one it means, so I'm just going to take both. So anyway, both of those the New Testament talks about. And then in verse 35, it says, the Father loves the Son. And you'll hear this over and over again in John's Gospel. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. So you'll see that there's this trust between the Heavenly Father and Jesus. This theme is really consistent in John, that Jesus has this relationship with the Father that's so dynamic, it's so true, it's so pure, so intimate, so much interaction between them all the time, so much partnership going on all the time. And later on in John, we're going to find out that's the relationship that Jesus is inviting you and I into. That he's saying, hey, this relationship that I have with the Father, come on in. That's what I'm inviting you in. You get to have the same kind of relationship that I have with the Father. What? Yes, you get to have that relationship. That's the relationship that's being offered to you. That's eternal life. That relationship that I have with the Father, that's what I'm handing to you. I think that just is off the charts valuable. Off the charts valuable. And then he says, lastly, in this section, to conclude chapter 3, whoever, and so it demands a verdict, essentially, that whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son, actually the word here is disobeys the Son, will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him. A very interesting conclusion to the section. Why hand over the reins to Jesus of this national revival movement for John? Well, firstly, he says essentially that he's heaven's messenger with heaven's message. There's no earthly mix in this. That now we're dealing with pure and genuine heavenly article. Jesus is the pure article message from heaven. Secondly, that when you listen to Jesus, you're hearing directly from God. When you're hearing in all other voices, there's some sort of a second, third, and fourth sort of point of view, but here you're hearing directly from God. Thirdly, that Jesus actually has a direct Father-Son relationship with God in heaven. It's not metaphor that we're talking about. It's not some sort of faith dynamic. This is real family come to earth. This is the real Son, not sort of a metaphorical Son, the real Son of God, having flesh, relating to his Father right in front of us, and everything is entrusted completely to the Son. Everything is. It's incredible. And then lastly, that he has an unlimited Spirit anointing on him. All the other prophets, all of the other Jewish literature of the time talks about that all of the prophets prophesied in part, just like Paul says later on in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, that we prophesy in part. Everything was always in partialness. The anointing of the Spirit was always in part. Now, not so. In Jesus' complete fullness. Complete fullness. So what's being said is, here for us, what are we supposed to glean from this? To be effective at getting out of God's way, we're going to need an expansive and a refreshed vision of Jesus. That's what John is saying. Is it why hand the reins over? Because he sees Jesus for who he is. And this continues to happen throughout the New Testament. When Paul, the apostle, before he's going to persecute the church, he has a vision of Jesus on the road. Actually, Jesus sort of pokes him in the eye and hijacks his life. The Apostle John, the one who's writing this for us later on in the book of Revelation, has known Jesus his whole life, has been effective in ministry, and all of a sudden has a fresh vision of Jesus in the book of Revelation in chapter 1, and it melts him down. The revelation of Jesus is what drives this. You come into fresh contact with his glory, fresh contact with his love, fresh contact with him as a person. This, what drives all of this, is a refreshed vision of the real Jesus. And he's here. He's here. He would be one who, actually, as we have been worshiping, he would come and just rest his hand on a shoulder here, and on another, stroke your hair. On another, he would be standing in front of you and lifting you up from your seat and looking you in the eyes with tears flowing down your eyes and his. He would be saying, I have not given up on you. It's this Jesus that's here. It's this Jesus, when you get a fresh glimpse of him, he changes you. It changes everything. Everything. But this Jesus forces a verdict. And that's where John concludes this section. That verdict of the real risen Christ coming to you, have the mandate is either accept and receive him and his message, and that means to obey him, because the word here is believe, and then the opposite of it is to disobey. So to believe means to obey in this, to reject means to disobey, and there are consequences that go with that. He says that the wrath of God actually rests in the present tense on people that are rejecting Jesus. Now, again, I'm not making that up. It's what the passage says. That this wrath that's being talked about is a present reality, but it's not meanness. Theologians have tried for so many years to try to come with some kind of a reasonable definition for what's being spoken of here. Here's at least one that I tend to buy into when it comes to wrath. That the wrath is the settled and active opposition of God's holy nature to everything that is evil. So God looks at evil, and he doesn't look at it passively. But there's no meanness to it. In the book of Romans, in chapter 1, in verses 18, 24, 26, and 28, the Apostle Paul says the wrath of God is being revealed in the present tense. How? By God giving us over to what we want. That is terrifying. That's how this wrath, that God's opposition to, in his holiness, in his opposition to everything evil, he would give us over to that which we want, and that it takes us down a path of slavery every single time. And this is where John concludes. He says, accept and believe him. Accept his message and believe him and obey him. Don't reject him and disobey him. But accept him and receive him. One of my favorite movies of all time is an R-rated movie, I confess. It's called The Matrix. And in the movie The Matrix, there is a prophesied savior, the One. And in this particular case, the One doesn't know that he's the One. And our One knows he's the One. Okay, so let's just be straight about that. But the reality is that there is this stepping across a line, putting your full weight and your full trust in this One. And the characters that do are rewarded, and the characters that don't are not. But the One has been presented to us, the One that has come from heaven, the One to end the slavery, the One to end the alienation, the One to bring heaven on earth and to consummate it in the final analysis. That One has come. And he says, I am reaching out to you right now. And as a believer, I have to admit that I need to continue to preach this gospel to my own soul. And I have walked with God almost my entire life. But I want to tell you that this one who has come to rescue, this Savior, this one come from heaven, he has all of the answers, and I don't. He has all of the forgiveness and freedom, and I don't. He has life to give, and he invites me into this relationship that he has with his Father, all on his ticket, all because of what he did. And so I want to ask you this morning, will you trust him again? Some of you, maybe for the first time, but all of us, will we throw ourselves at his feet and say, you're the one from heaven. You've not only come with a message from heaven, but you came yourself. You came direct. I'm not going through an intermediary. I'm dealing with the very God of heaven. And it melts me. Would you stand with me, please?